Our text this evening is again found in Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. We looked at this last time, where our main theme was the sanctity of human life, and we considered the commandment, first of all, with respect to its meaning, that while it says, "Thou shalt not kill," it is not speaking about all killing in general, but unlawful killing, or what we would call murder in particular. So we looked at killing in self-defense, the propriety of just war, and the death penalty as commanded by God in Scripture. And we noted how these things are actually expounded immediately in Exodus chapter 21 and 22. And then we moved to think about foundational principles. What are the presuppositions, the foundational truths that underlie the commandment? And the first was, God is the author of life, who gave life in the first place. He is then the Lord of life and is sovereign over it. And man is made in the image of God, which we noted was made the basis for the death penalty in Genesis 9 and verse 6. Well, having introduced the commandment, we were considering in particular what is required. And that the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And so we parsed this out by way of application, looking at the lawful preservation of our own life against violence, and also in how we would use moderately food and medicine that the Lord gives to us. And then the lawful preservation of the life of others, so that we do not permit them to suffer unjust violence. And a very obvious application was the preservation and protection of unborn children in the womb. But then arguing from the lesser to the greater, from the physical to the spiritual, we noted that the sixth commandment concerns the promotion of our own and others' spiritual lives. And that brings us this evening to question and answer 69. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life and the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So taking away our own life and or the life of others, or whatever tends to the taking away of our own life and that of others. Well, consider then, first of all, murder is forbidden. Murder is forbidden because murder is the unlawful taking of human life. And that has reference to, as the Catechism notes, our own life and also the life of others. Well, we don't need to explain in any great depth the fact that murder is obviously condemned. We're speaking, aren't we, of unlawful, premeditated taking of the life of another, and we saw how God prescribes the death penalty, like for like, with regard to this sin and this crime, that those who shed man's blood, by man, their blood is to be shed. But sadly, most modern Western nations, indeed all modern Western nations, have adopted an aversion to the death penalty. But you'll note in Scripture that where the state may be slack with regard to this, God has his own way of dealing with murderers. If you turn to Psalm 55, for example, you will see that murderers will have their days shortened. Murderers will have their days shortened. And it's not really a difficult concept to understand. Violent men tend to experience more violent deaths. But we must not remove God and his providence from that scenario. Psalm 55 and verse 23, "But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Many of you will remember the gang culture of the 1990s in the hoods of America. And there were various songs that were popularized at that time expressing people's view of life, that they would not live past their 20s. It's the old principle, live by the sword, die by the sword. But then you also have God's judgment on families because of bloody and deceitful men. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 6 through 9. 2 Samuel 21, verse 6 through 9. Let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aia, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Saul had acted wickedly, murdering the Gibeonites. And God, in providence, by unusual means, visited the wickedness of Saul upon his household. But it's not just Saul. If you turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, you know, we're thinking about the death penalty for murder. And of course, David was guilty of murder. The question arises, why did David not die for his breach of God's law? And there are various answers, one being that in God's providence, he is the chief magistrate. And perhaps that, in God's providence, protected him. We do know that in God's purpose, he is using the line of David to bring forth Messiah. But God does not leave David unpunished. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Why? Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. That involved the murder of Uriah. And the sword comes down upon the household of David, even though he was not executed under civil law. God dealt with David. And so we see how God forbids and views murder. But the second thing that we can say with regard to murder is suicide is condemned. Did you note that the Catechism put that first? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life. And we live in the tragic circumstances today that the second leading cause of death between ages 10 and 24 in this country is suicide. What is suicide? Self-murder. We try to sanitize it, but that's what it is, self-murder. The taking away of your own life unjustly. Now, this does not make us unsympathetic to the plight of our fellow men, that we can't recognize that many people end up in despair and they take this path. But suicide is not the just or lawful answer. Ultimately, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ is. But we must, no matter how we sincerely lament over it, we must never condone the path that they choose. Remember, Paul and Silas are in the jail in Philippi, and after the earthquake, the jailer, thinking that prisoners had escaped and the Romans would come to take his life, he determined to take his own. And what was it the apostle cried out? Do thyself no harm. Brethren, that is the loving disposition of a Christian to those who are in despair. Because we have to recognize that suicide is never presented as lawful in the Bible. King Saul commits suicide so that he does not fall into the hands of the Philistines. But his motivation is pride and the distrust of the all-sufficient grace of God. He takes the path that many others have taken in history, that pagan cultures have thought to be brave and heroic. So the samurais in Japan, by their pagan worldview, imagined it was noble for a man to fall upon his sword. And it's been the case in many Native American Indian tribes as well. Suicide was deemed to be a noble thing. But in Christian countries, and in some Islamic countries, even to this day, suicide and attempted suicide was deemed to be criminal. Suicide and attempted suicide was only decriminalized in the United Kingdom in 1961. As far as I can ascertain, it was only decriminalized in North Carolina in 1973. In history, the church would not permit burial on its grounds to someone who had taken their own life. All of these things were motivated by biblical principle. I commend to you an article by Samuel Miller where he writes at length upon this subject of suicide. And he says, first of all, it's a sin against God. Secondly, it's a sin against human nature. Thirdly, it's a sin against society because the ramifications it has for friends and family and children and so forth. And as it is criminal to take the life of another individual who is not you, it is equally criminal to take your own life in violation of the law of God. In Scripture, suicide is like the ultimate act of atheism. Not only is it contrary to the principle of the preservation of life, but it's a rejection of all those foundational principles that we looked at last time. That God is the author of life, who gives us the gift of life. That he is sovereign over our life, so that we are not to take it into our own hands. And it denies the providential care and all-sufficient grace of God that is held out to us. The God who says unto us, my grace is sufficient for thee. For these and other reasons, the majority of Christianity has viewed suicide as a sin that leads to a lost eternity. Now you say that today, and many Christians almost lose their mind. But that has been the predominant view in the history of the church. Why? Because God pronounces judgment and death upon murderers. And to die by the final act of your own life, by being the murderer of yourself, gives evidence that there is no hope in God, and there is certainly no space for repentance after the act. Well, this raises some cases of conscience. One is, what should we do in war? What should we do in war? Suppose you were sent to Afghanistan or one of these other countries and you were fighting and it came to the point where you were going to be captured by ISIS. Should the American government issue special forces with suicide packs? The answer is no. No. Oh, but they're going to be captured and tortured, and we know what the outcome is going to be, and the enemy might get information out of them. Well, we're concerned with God's law and the morality of God's law. Maybe they shouldn't surrender. Maybe they should simply go down fighting. Maybe they should endure the torture that in God's providence has come upon them. Rather than sin by murdering themselves? Would that not be biblical bravery and courage and true respect for human life? Think about it. Think of the psalms that we sing. From men who are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men me save. Are ISIS not God's hand? Then we have to recognize the providence of God in all of those things. Ah, well, what about Samson? Did he not do that? He pulled down the pagan temple upon himself and the Philistines. Yes, he died fighting. His aim was the glory of God in the destruction of his and God's enemies as a judge in Israel, as a military act of war against the Philistines. It wasn't suicide. What about suicide in the case of mental illness? Well, as I've said, the predominant view in church history is that suicide is a sign of someone who goes to perdition, but many writers at the same time make space for those who commit suicide due to mental frenzy, but who have exercised faith and repentance habitually throughout their life. They make space for this. But here's what happens today. We think everyone who commits suicide must be mentally ill. Therefore, we conclude that the majority of cases where a professing Christian has committed suicide, they had a hard time, they took their life, and now they're with the Lord. We must not make that step. The suicide of professing Christians is often the end of a path of evident apostasy. Sin, rejection of the grace of God, unbelief, and self-absorption. Listen to Samuel Miller in the article that I referred to. He makes space for mental frenzy. But he says this, "Let those inclined to a more favorable opinion ponder well that solemn declaration of the Spirit of God, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. How small is the proportion of self-murderers for whom we can cherish the least hope beyond the grave. When men leave the world in an act of daring and deliberate rebellion against God, distrusting his providence, agitated by the worst of passions, trampling upon all the obligations which bind them to their Creator and their fellow men, how can charity herself avoid considering them as strangers from the covenants of promise, and weeping over them as the children of perdition." John 17, verse 12, Judas, who hanged himself. So we've murder, we've suicide. Then we have euthanasia, which is really just a subcategory of suicide. We call it assisted suicide due to sickness and the reducing quality of life. And to avoid suffering in this world or being a burden to others, men now determine to end their life as one would terminate the life of a lame horse or a sick dog. You see more of the fruit of evolutionary theory here that has taught us to distinguish very little between animals and man. Well, the arguments that we've just made with reference to suicide stand here. Euthanasia is an attempt to be lord of our own life, to redefine the value of life differently than God defines it. It is no theological appreciation whatsoever for sin, the curse, the place of afflictions. It doesn't understand what God's doing in this world with respect to our liabilities to the miseries of this life, and it certainly gives no place for the gospel or the promises of God that he gives to his people to uphold them in trials and tribulations. It is man in his pride seeking to play God according to the original satanic suggestion. Ye shall be gods. It is interesting that, like other modern wickedness, such as abortion, which we'll come to in a moment, our society tries to sanitize this by its terminology. Euthanasia. Self-murder. One of the most popular agencies for it in Europe is called Dignitas. What wickedness. Dignity. Here's a facility where you can come and die with dignity. It would be better named depravity. Spiritual depravity. It is legally assisting the self-murderers. But then it does more than that. It necessarily co-opts the help of others and makes them co-murderers. And it comes under the sanction of God's law. Thou shalt not kill. The taking of your own life or the life of others. The fourth thing here is abortion. Life begins at conception. And to take life at any point from conception is murder. Now again, this is always couched in very deceitful language. If you even think of the way the abortion debate is framed, it's women's rights, pro-choice. But the problem with that is pregnancy brings the right of two individuals into view. And the mother never has the right to unlawfully kill the child in her womb. She has no more right to kill the child in her womb than she has to kill the child in her home. God is of a very different opinion to modern society. He clearly establishes the rights of the unborn. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And look at verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. God respects the life of the unborn. Even our own law, and this is where we become so contradictory, even our own law in our upside-down world will charge an individual with two murders if the woman is pregnant and both the mother and the daughter or baby die. While down the road, to murder the unborn at the desire of the mother is not only tolerated, but it is actually a moral virtue to be rammed down our throats. God says abortion is murder. It always has been, it always will be, and it doesn't matter what the law of our land says. God's word is clear. So murder is forbidden. Second, maiming is forbidden. All violent attacks on another person or our own body or mind, together with any form of self-harm, are condemned by the sixth commandment. Pursuing a course that is knowingly detrimental to your health. Maiming is forbidden. Well, a few things here. First of all, violence. We noted last time that violence may be required when it is our duty to defend ourselves or to defend another against the unlawful taking of their life. And so men have historically trained themselves in some form of self-defense in order to prepare for that. But all unlawful violence is condemned by the sixth commandment. And yet we can find ourselves, because our hearts are sinful, very quick to justify it. So a man strikes another one in anger. The same principle is at work with regard to murder. Murder was so serious, we said, because man is the image of God. Well, is the same thing not true that when you strike a person violently, that you're striking the same thing? You're striking man who has been created in the image of God. Now, you young men growing up, you need to get this into your minds and hearts. It is good for you to develop strength. It's good for you to have a biblical view of when violence ought to be used. But it is imperative that you don't embrace a false machoism that goes around puffing out its chest, using threatening language, and even bullying people with violence. That's not manly. No matter what the world says, it's a kind of sinful aggression which actually manifests weakness. To strike someone unlawfully in anger. But this also applies to violent and extreme sports. Things that tend toward maiming and death. I remember as a child every year, the church I went to had a catering corps, and we went to an event called the Ulster Grand Prix, and we had a big tent, and we sold burgers and sandwiches and tea and soup and made money for the church. And the Ulster Grand Prix was a motorcycle race meet, but not upon a track. You can go to a motorcycle track, and it's all laid out with proper camber on the road, and then if you go off the edges, you've got space to run off and slow the bikes down if someone loses control. But the Ulster Grand Prix takes place upon closed country roads, and if any of you have ever been to Northern Ireland, you will know that the roads are nothing even like your roads. When I went over in July, I was terrified the first 2 days driving in my own country. I was holding on to the wheel with white knuckles, with my stomach muscles tensed, because there's no space at the side of the road, and the roads are so narrow, you're convinced you're going to hit a car coming in the opposite direction. Well, these guys are racing round the road on motorbikes at 200 miles per hour with gateposts and walls and telegraph poles and ditches right beside them. And invariably, both there and the more famous one in the Isle of Man, people are killed every year. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. That is to treat life as less important than the thrill of riding fast on a motorcycle to win some pathetic little prize. It tends toward the loss of life. It ought to be avoided. But then secondly here, abusing your own body. Abusing your own body. The sin of gluttony is a sin that comes under the purview of the sixth commandment. That's one end of the scale. Gluttony, an inordinate desire for food, whereby you will not control your appetite so as to eat to the destruction of your body. The opposite end of the scale is starving yourself detrimentally, either for some idea of what your body is to look like according to some catwalk model, or, as many have done, for political protest in prison. Thou shalt not kill. And brethren, that's true, even if it is linked to mental disorders. Things like anorexia and bulimia. We're not dismissing that those things exist and that people don't have mental problems that they need to work through. But I dare say the majority of counselors will not say to that person, okay, there's a complex of things going on in your life, but you need to understand this is sinful. This is a breach of the sixth commandment. This is something that you don't have just to work out in your head with a therapist, that you have to work out morally before God with repentance and faith. Putting things into your body that will destroy it, which is why diet is important. The moderate use of food and a balanced diet. If I can take you back to last week, we're not advocating the idolatry of diet that we see so much of in even Christian culture today. I fear it is more to do with the religion of Gaia and Mother Nature than it does with the religion of the Bible. But brethren, we cannot ignore what is plainly obvious, can we? Junk food, it's a bit of a giveaway title, isn't it? Junk food. Who wants to eat junk? Who wants to eat junk when the sixth commandment forbids everything that tendeth toward the taking away or destruction of our own life? Who wants to gorb on high sugar foods and sodas and all the rest of it? It ought not really to need to be said. Overeating in this sense is a form of self-murder. To eat as a glutton, to live as a couch potato, sixth commandment issue. But then so many of our modern substance addictions come under the sixth commandment as well. Again, they're multi-layered sins. First of all, there's the idolatry of desire. There is a covetous and inordinate longing for these particular substances and the feelings that they produce in a person's life. But one of the layers with regard to these sins is the sixth commandment. Today, it is no surprise that the social and health implications of addictions are detached from the moral and spiritual implications of addictions. But again, the sixth commandment says you must not destroy the life that God gave you. So you can think of alcohol addiction with its effect upon the liver and upon the mind and upon the life of yourself and others and families. It's a form of progressive self-harm and auto-murder. And then you can bring in the use of recreational drugs, whether they be hard drugs or soft drugs. They are proven to cause severe mental and physical problems and to shorten the life of those who use them. Knowing that and persisting in them is a violation of the sixth command. Thirdly, not just abusing your body, but also abusing your mind. Abusing your mind. We noted this was an interesting application in the larger catechism last time, where our forefathers in the faith were aware of the negative effects of worry and stress upon our health. They tell us that distracting cares are outlawed by the sixth commandment. Well, then that means you ought not to give yourself unto them. Otherwise, you're doing that which tendeth towards the destruction of your health and life. There are many places in the Bible that teach us this. Think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 31 through 34, where he says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And that instead of torturing your mind with worry, which has consequent effects upon our physical health, our heart, our circulation system, it's even proven to cause the breakdown of some of the tissues and organs in our bodies. We know that today medically. Instead of doing that, what are we to do? Philippians chapter 4, be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop being anxious about things. In fact, be anxious about nothing. Instead, pray about everything. And do you believe God at his word when he promises that the peace of God will pass, which passeth all understanding, will guard and keep your heart through Jesus Christ? Do you believe these things? Or when the thoughts come, will we just give them rein? Brethren, this is a sixth commandment issue. So that not fighting those negative thoughts and not seeking to rein them in and regulate them by the word of God and prayer is, in a sense, murderous. That's helpful, isn't it? That's another motivation in our soul to say, I'm not going to let my mind go down that path. Now, we're not saying this is easy, but what aspect of sanctification is easy? When the thoughts come, you feel like you've been jumped upon, like the Good Samaritan or the man on the road to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll think you're the passive victim and that there's nothing that you can do, that these thoughts are all simply happening to you. And the Bible says, stop. You need to be active. You have to begin to fight. And casting your burdens upon the Lord, he will give you strength to begin and continue that fight. But what do people do when these thoughts come into their minds? Very often, they take refuge in wrong counsel. I would encourage you as a congregation to be careful in this. You know, someone comes and says, you know, I'm having such a bad day, I'm having terrible problems, and in the social media age, everybody just runs in with care emojis and says, there, you know, everything's like wonderful, and we're all here for you. Do you know what would be more helpful done in a biblical way? Helping the person with biblical counsel to regulate their thoughts. Those little care emojis may have their place, but largely I would expect they're not being used in the best of ways. It's war, brethren. It's a war for our minds. It's a war for our souls. And then maybe you find this in your own life, and maybe you see it in the life of others. Somebody gets down. What do? They take refuge in music, right? And this is linked to what we were talking about on the Lord's Day. Modern music, and so much is expressive of the angst and the pain that has become an epidemic in our culture. And so I'm in pain, and I go there, and I find someone else who's in pain, and they're singing of the dark angst, and I think it touches my pain. Well, it does. It touches it only to feed it, not to cure it. Imagine turning to people like Kurt Cobain to be your counselor in the midst of distracting thoughts. Oh, he understands my pain. He didn't even understand his own, and that's why he apparently murdered himself. You think about it. You listen. Maybe look at your own life. In the last number of years, people have committed suicide, and people like this, pop stars like this, and I've watched the comments online. Oh, I loved that group. You know, I loved him, Linkin Park or whatever it was. Oh, I used to listen to that stuff all the time. Do you think it ever did any good spiritually to your souls? Remember what we were saying in the Lord's Day? Unfruitful works of darkness. Where did these men live? Where did they die? It's tragic. They lived and died in darkness. Don't make them your counselors when the pain comes in. They'll not help you. We must not abuse our minds. We must go to God. Read his word, let it govern our thoughts, lay hold of his promises and believe that they're true, and he's the one who can bring life to our souls. Well, that brings us to our third main point. Malice is forbidden. Malice. Murder, maiming, and malice. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 tells us that we are not to hate our brother in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that in Matthew chapter 5, where he expounds the sixth commandment for us in verse 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And what he does here is, first of all, he deals with anger in the heart, and then he takes a step forward to words that are spoken in anger. And all of these things are short of actually physically maiming or taking the life of another individual. But it means that the sixth commandment condemns heart murder. Heart murder. Now, it's very easy for you to sit through a sermon like this and say to yourself, well, I've never taken anybody's life, I'm not a violent person, I don't do extreme sports, I don't abuse alcohol, I have a reasonably good diet, I try to respect all the things that you've talked about thus far. Who's not guilty of this? Heart murder. You see, the Lord takes us to the root of it all, and he traces the issue of murder to its source. Hatred. There are many ways that you could define hatred, but one of them would be this, that it is the attitude or emotion of the soul that has the tendency to murder. And in the scripture, God puts it for the thing itself. He tells us hatred is murder. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother in his... Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's the attitude and disposition that would rejoice in the wounding and even the death of another person. And when it's directed upon ourselves, self-hatred, issuing in self-harm, producing ultimately self-murder. It's an inordinate affection in the soul that produces it all. Brethren, these are root attitudes, hatred, envy, and other like things, that if unchecked, they would make literal killers of every single one of us here. Your heart hatred is murder in the seed. Heart murder. Secondly, here, verbal murder. Verbal murder. So we've traced it back to the root of anger, malice, and envy. And that may not issue in physical violence or murder. And so the Lord Jesus puts another very obvious area where it applies before us in these verses. The sins of wicked speech against our fellow men. The Bible tells us that we can do with our words what other people do with their swords. I suppose you have the same saying or a variation of it in America. And as a child, we used to hear people chant, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Well, it's true in one sense. Words will never break your bones. But that's not the same as saying that words will never hurt you. The Bible tells us that malicious words have a murderous character. There's many texts we could turn to, we don't have time this evening. But words pierce and cut like a sword. Proverbs 12 verse 8, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Words pierce and cut like a sword. But then if you turn to James chapter 3, words poison and kill. Words poison and kill. James 3 verse 7 and following. For every kind of beasts and birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, listen, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. And then he brings in the argument against murder from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Don't miss that. That's the rationale for the death penalty for murder. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? So you may never take up a sword to kill someone or poison their drink to take away their life, but you unsheath the sword of your tongue to maim them with words, to kill their character, to shred their reputation. You murder and poison a man's reputation while you sit and drink coffee with your friends by way of slander and gossip. So who among you is not a murderer? Who among you, even when you look at this commandment in its breadth and depth, does not have a suicidal bent in their own hearts? In the way that you live, in the way you look after your health, and all of these other areas that we've looked at, and you think, well, maybe this is all a little bit far-fetched. This little commandment, thou shalt not kill, and yet it touches all of these things, and you've just made us all a murderer, Pastor. The problem is, we judge God by our standards rather than have God judge us by his. We're looking into the breadth and the spirituality of the law, and with it our own condemnation. And for all of these sins, God would bring man into judgment. We're condemned. But we bless God, as we have done with each of the other commandments, that God in his mercy comes and he offers life to murderers. You know, even when you think of the gospel, there is so much of the gospel that is actually connected to the sixth commandment. Jesus died, didn't he? Did he die lawfully? No. He was taken, as the scripture says, by wicked hands, and he was crucified and slain. So with respect to what man did, Jesus was murdered by man. But yet with respect to what God purposed in sending his Son into the world, he is giving his life a sacrifice for sinners. You say, then was he guilty of suicide? No. He's like Samson, in a sense. He's going to war with God's enemies and our enemies, sin and death and hell. And in the destruction of those things, he sacrifices himself. And he conquers in a righteous war all of our enemies through his death. To offer salvation to the very people who killed him. Is it not amazing that on that cross, when they are unlawfully killing him, the Savior prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And two murderous thieves who were crucified on either side of him, and they're murdering Jesus with their words when he hangs upon a cross, reeling upon him and gnashing upon him with his teeth, their teeth. And the next minute Jesus is saying to one, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You heart murderer, you verbal murderer, and very likely, you literal murderer. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Do you know what the gospel is, brethren? It is the God of life offering salvation to dead sinners who destroyed themselves. To sinners who are guilty of their own blood. Self-murderers. to sinners that compound their guilt. By hearing the gospel and crucifying Jesus Christ by their unbelief again and again and again. We touched on this last week and then again on the Lord's Day, but I want to press this again upon your heart. You see, every time you hear the gospel and you don't believe it, you are saying wordlessly, you don't have to articulate it, you are saying wordlessly, let his blood be upon me and upon my children. That's the question, isn't it? What will ye do with Jesus who is called Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. Kill him unlawfully. Unbelief does it week after week. Let his blood be upon me and upon my children. So you're guilty afresh of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you're guilty of your own blood in the destruction of your own soul by not lawfully seeking the remedy and the spiritual medicine and the great physician that God has appointed for the salvation of sinners. Just like to be sick and to have a doctor there and not to make use of a doctor is a violation of the sixth command. To be spiritually sick, to have the gospel, and not come to the great physician is a violation of the sixth command. We said earlier that there is a question surrounding those who are given to mental frenzy, who take their own lives, whether or not a professing Christian who does that will have eternal life. It's debated. But please understand, there's no debate here. There's absolute certainty here. If you follow a suicidal course by rejecting Christ, you kill yourself eternally. You choose death and hell rather than Jesus Christ and life. Some people like to put a very hard wedge between law and gospel. But you see, when you understand the sixth commandment like this, the sixth commandment actually preaches the gospel to you this evening. And do you know what it says? Turn and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? O house of Israel. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, we are murderers. We are murderers of ourselves and others. We are suicidal spiritually. We run to drink poison. We're guilty of all kinds of self-harm. And we're guilty, literally, with regard to this commandment, in not treasuring the life that you've given us, not caring for our bodies, guilty of heart murder, guilty of verbal murder. O Lord our God, we have no other answer to our guilt but that Jesus bled and died. And we ask this evening, Lord, that as you make inquiry after blood, that you would look on the blood of Jesus and that you would pardon us all of our blood guiltiness, and cleanse us truly from our sins. Help us to love life in every aspect of it, our own and the lives of others, to see it as such a gift from the God who is life itself. O Lord, our God, transform our mind and have mercy. Have mercy upon our culture. We live in a culture of death, O God. Wilt thou not sweep through this land and bring life in all of its richness, life abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.